Are you on Team Nagi or Team Brookie? You may not have heard this story, and you're probably better off if that's the case. But one of the big news stories of last week, one where we were all asked to pick a side, wasn't about the election, but the controversy about two online influencer cooks. This is not my area of expertise, though I had, I'll admit, before this news story broke, I had heard of Nagi and Recipe Tin Eats. The story is, Nagi of Recipe Tin Eats fame dropped a bomb last week. She claims Brisbane-based influencer and entrepreneur Brooke Bellamy, Nagi accused Brookie of plagiarism in her recent smash hit cookbook. Now, I haven't gone down the rabbit hole on this one. I don't know all the details, and I don't have a dog in the fight. But isn't it interesting? When we feel aggrieved, often we deal with it by going online. We think we can find justice by recruiting people to our cause. You may not do it online, but we do it in our families, in our workplaces, recruiting an army to troll and cancel the guilty. We're seeing similar things in the election campaign. If you can dig up dirt against another candidate, you do. If you can find a nasty tweet from history or discover an undisclosed trust fund, you don't go to the person and let them come clean and resolve the issue. No, you hold the information, you pick the time for maximum impact and go public. It seems to be our natural human way of dealing with evil. We go public. We use gossip, rumour and slander to get justice or at least revenge. But does the kingdom of heaven teach us another way? Last week we heard the amazing, comforting news. God leaves the 99 to find the one wandering sheep. And he rejoices when the one sheep is found. I want you to look back in your Bible to verse 14, so Matthew 18, 14. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. God loves to restore wandering sheep. So the question for us this week is, how do we deal with weak, sinful, wandering a sheep? Especially when their wandering hurts us. So having told a story about wandering sheep, Jesus now moves to address the problem directly. What do we do when we see someone sin, and not anyone's sin, but another believer, if you like, another Christian sin? One of God's sheep is caught in sin, wandering away. How do we respond? Jesus tells his followers to respond by taking initiative, seeking restoration, by keeping things as private as possible, for as long as possible. So let's hear what Jesus says. Verse 15, Matthew 18, 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So this is an in-house conversation. Jesus is talking about brothers and sisters, fellow followers. This isn't about how to deal with sin in the world. We expect sinners to sin. When we see sin in the world, we proclaim the gospel, the good news of God's gracious forgiveness in Christ. Actually, we do the same with believers. The gospel that first calls people to repentance and saves them is the gospel that grows us in grace and continually calls us to repent. But there is a different approach between believers and non-believers. Matthew 18 isn't about those outside the kingdom. It's about brothers and sisters. But if a fellow believer, if you see a brother or sister sin, where to talk to them about it? This isn't only with habitual or big sin. Jesus says if you see a fellow follower fall into sin, go and talk to them. It mustn't be in judgmentalism to feel superior about them. It's out of love for their good. And we see this in all the principles Jesus lays out. First, we're called to take initiative. And for most of us, this is hard. We don't want to stick our noses where they don't belong. We don't want to get caught in the mess of their sin. Maybe we don't want to talk to someone about their sin because we don't want to deal with their potentially angry response. Sometimes it's hard to discern the nature of sin. Is it sin or is it a mistake? Have I really understood everything that's going on? But Jesus says, if you see something, go. And for many of us, we need to hear this loving command, see sin, go and speak. Though some of us are all too eager to get involved, we tend to be busybodies. We love telling people exactly what we think, which is probably a sin in itself. So with Jesus' instruction, you've got to know yourself. If you're hesitant, you probably need to, when you see sin, take a deep breath, pray lots, and go have the hard conversation. But if you are always having these kinds of conversations, you probably need to slow down and think if it's about them or if it's really about you. The first principle, take initiative. Second principle, the goal is restoration. Do you see that in verse 15? You have won them over. The goal in this process is to win back, to restore wandering sheep. And this is difficult. Too often I see in my own heart, when someone sinned and caused hurt and grief, we actually want them to be stubborn, to not listen, because then we want to throw the book at them. We love when they've hurt us, they've hurt people we love, so we want to take them to the cleaners. We don't want them to listen because we don't really want them to be won back, because then we'd have to forgive them, and we're not sure we want to do that. Now, we're not going to get to the forgiveness bit today. That's where Jesus goes next, starting in verse 21, but that's part of the context, so we've got to hold this all together. There's no use having this conversation if you're not eager to forgive and restore, because that's the kingdom of heaven. We'll desire restoration because that's what God's done for us. We'll be eager to forgive because in Christ we've been forgiven. And so that's why, third, Jesus says to keep things as private as possible for as long as possible. Initially, you talk to the person privately. If they don't listen, bring along a few friends. If they still don't listen, take it to the church. It becomes a matter of church discipline. Well, in a moment, we're going to come back to what the church means in this context. We keep things as private as possible for as long as possible. Why? Because it seems to be human nature. The more intense the confrontation, the more troops you bring in, most people get defensive and can't genuinely listen. Most people want to save face rather than listen. Restoration is less likely the faster you go public. Also, the more people you bring in, the more you involve, the more you actually spread the sin. The sinner probably now has more people to go and apologize to and make restitution to. Think, for example, of the husband who cheats on his wife. The more people you have to bring in to resolve the issue, well, now the man hasn't just sinned against his wife and children and against the woman and her family if she's married, but when you go public, lots more people discover they've also been sinned against. If the bloke has been presenting as a godly man whilst betraying his wife, well, he's also sinning against all his brothers and sisters by his hypocrisy. But if the first time the wider community of God's people hear of this sin is when the man is owning up to his sin and the damage it's caused, then in that one moment, they both discover the betrayal and experience the restoration. I think that's one reason why we have to keep it private as possible for as long as possible. Also, the more people you bring in, the more people who might be tempted to slander and gossip, to become proud and judgmental, to become bitter and angry. So Jesus' rule of thumb, as private as possible for as long as possible. Though it is a rule of thumb, there are situations where it would be foolish to go privately first. If the sin is a crime, it may be wise to go straight to the police. Though there will be situations where you might go privately and urge the person to hand themselves in, depending on the nature of the crime. In situations where there's significant power imbalance or abuse, you might bring one or two witnesses straight away, or you might go straight to the church. I've got to say this because great harm has been caused by treating Jesus' words as legislation and not a rule of thumb. Matthew 18, in most situations, can be followed fairly closely, but not always. Now, you might be thinking, hang on, Jesus says, go privately first. Am I going soft on what Jesus says, saying that you can choose when to obey Jesus or not? No. Take, for example, Galatians 2. Paul goes straight to confronting Peter in public. He didn't speak privately first. In most situations, go privately first. In all situations, as private as possible for as long as possible. And the reason, the goal in all of this, when the person listens and is won back, praise God. How good is it when we address someone's sin, they listen, repent, and are changed. God rejoices, we rejoice to find lost sheep. But we all know this isn't always the case. So what do we do then? If the sinner refuses to listen, we ramp things up. First, take two or three others, and if that doesn't work, take it to the church. Verse 17, if they refuse to listen, tell it to the church, and if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. This is what many people call church discipline, formal action with authority to make judgments. Church discipline might make you feel a bit nervous. Who's to tell someone what they're to do? Who's the church to do that? It sounds judgmental. We can imagine, in fact, we know ways this has been abused. And the consequences, treating someone like a pagan, literally Gentile or tax collector, it sounds like shunning, cults used to control and manipulate people. Is that what Jesus means? Well, think about how Jesus treats Gentiles and tax collectors. With the Gentile Canaanite woman who said, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Well, Jesus, with this Gentile woman, praises her faith and heals her daughter. One example of the many times Jesus goes and draws Gentiles into the kingdom. And Jesus eats with tax collectors calls tax collectors to follow him and eats with them as well. So verse 17, if they refuse to listen to the church, you treat them as an outsider, which we see with Jesus means to preach the gospel to them. Keep calling them to join God's kingdom and be forgiven. And do it in a way that makes it clear you don't think they're currently in the kingdom, that they're a wandering sheep. In a church context, it means removing someone from church membership. It means they're no longer welcome to share in the Lord's Supper. Generally, it doesn't mean they're not welcome to gather with God's people, though there may be reasons for that. Going back to the Lord's Supper, in our context, we have an open table. We invite members and visitors who trust in Jesus to share in the Lord's Supper. We put it on your own conscience in that time. But if someone has been caught in sin and refused to listen to their brothers and sisters and the church, then probably they would be welcome to come to church and to hear the gospel unless they were disruptive or unsafe. But one thing we'd say is we don't have confidence you are trusting in Jesus. The way you've refused to listen betrays what's in your heart. So you cannot share in the Lord's Supper. Now the question is, on whose authority? Who are we to say that? And Jesus says, on my authority. Verse 18, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. Jesus is speaking about church discipline. That's what he's talking about. These verses aren't about small prayer meetings. I've heard people use these verses without thinking about the context. Oh, there are only two or three people at our prayer meeting, but Jesus is with us, so this is powerful. And yes, Jesus hears the prayers no matter how big the group. That's true, but it's not what verse 20 means. I've heard people say things like, Lord, we agree together in prayer. And they're alluding to verse 19, assuming by praying with others who agree with what they've just said, God is more obliged to do what they ask. Jesus isn't talking about prayer. They're about two or three people deliberating in church discipline, asking God. There is prayer, of course, asking God for guidance and help. But it's not specifically about prayer. It's about church discipline. Verse 18, binding and loosing. Now, Jesus said something similar in chapter 16. Do you remember? After Peter confesses Jesus to be the Messiah, Jesus says he has the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind is bound. Whatever you loose is loosed. In chapter 16, this is about proclaiming the gospel. As the gospel is proclaimed, people believe and are freed from sin. They're loosed. In chapter 18, Jesus uses this same turn of phrase, but the context is different. In chapter 18, he's talking about church discipline. He's giving authority. So when someone claims to be a believer, yet refuses to listen and remains in sin, he's giving authority to determine, as far as we know, the spiritual state of someone. When someone is welcomed into church membership, we're saying, we recognize you as a fellow believer. And when someone refuses to listen and insists on holding false teaching or living in a way that's incompatible with the gospel and incompatible with their confession of faith, we recognize it doesn't seem you're one of God's people. That's the authority and responsibility Jesus gives. Verses 18 and 19 doesn't mean church discipline twists God's arm. Church discipline is imperfect. It's one of the reasons I appreciate being in a denomination where reviews and appeals are available. If you think the elders have made a mistake in church discipline, you can appeal to the presbytery and assembly and have other ministers and elders who are at an arm's length review the situation. Now, I hope you were listening, because I just did something a bit sneaky. I slipped something in. Did you notice? Where did elders come from? Matthew 18:17 is a key proof text for congregationalism or Baptist styles of church government. And it's fair enough. Jesus says, tell it to the church. So the congregational argument is, it's the members of a local church, that's the body who should determine and vote and bring judgment and discipline, the whole assembled gathering of all the members. But in Presbyterian and Reformed churches, our rules about discipline don't do that. Does that mean we're not listening to what Jesus says and, in fact, disobeying him? That there are whole denominations sinning in this way? Well, we need to slow down a minute. The word church on Jesus' lips in Matthew 18 is strange. What do you think the disciples think when they hear the word church? At this point, they think Jesus has come to reform Judaism. They're hoping Israel will accept Jesus as their Messiah. So in this context, with all of the Old Testament background, what do they think when they hear church? Well, despite what's popularly thought, church is not a word that all of a sudden magically appears in the New Testament. It's actually all through the Bible. The word and idea of church is all through the Old Testament. It's not translated as church in our English Bibles, but in the original languages, it's there. We dug into this at the start of the year in our series, Why Church? Church is the gathering of God's people around God's word. In the Old Testament, the church word is normally translated as gathering, assembly, or congregation. All right, so you're still probably thinking, well, hang on, how do we get from tell it to the church to elders? Well, the historic Reformed and Presbyterian understanding of verse 17 is the way the church enacts discipline is through her elders. And this isn't a sleight of hand. It comes from biblical theology. It comes from a whole Bible understanding of church. Because when you read the Old Testament, there's a bunch of times when it says all Israel assembled or churched. Assembled is the churched word. And they assemble for a judicial purpose. And then you read more carefully and you see that the assembly or church of Israel are the leaders. A clear example of this is in 2 Chronicles 1, which says, it's up on the screen, then Solomon spoke to all Israel. to the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, to the judges and all the leaders in Israel, the heads of families. And Solomon and the whole assembly, the church, went to the high place at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the Lord's servant, had made in the wilderness. Who are all Israel? Who are the whole assembly, the whole church? It's the military, spiritual, and community leaders in Israel. These leaders are the all Israel, the assembly church, who gather to confirm Solomon as king. And with this Old Testament background, a common Old Testament understanding of the church word, that's why there's a long history of understanding and applying verse 17 this way. And I think this makes most sense of verses 19 and 20. Why does Jesus talk about two or three people having authority to enact church discipline? Did Jesus intend for churches to be micro churches, only ever a handful of members? No, based on the Old Testament, Jesus seems to mean two or three elders or leaders of the church. And if they agree in a matter of church discipline, they have authority to act. And they have the encouragement of knowing they don't do this alone, but Christ is with them. Now, you don't have to be convinced by this way of putting the Bible together to be part of our church. But I trust you can see the biblical basis for how we do things. But the bigger question is, why is this necessary? When someone refuses to listen to the church, I take it through their elders, through its elders, why are they then treated as an outsider? The main goal is they'll feel the weight of their sin. And even though they didn't listen to the words, they'll feel the weight of this and then be restored. The goal is always restoration, not shunning, not exclusion. The goal is restoration. Another goal is as a warning to others. Jesus calls us to live differently in the kingdom of heaven. And we heard Jesus' severe warning last week, Matthew 18:9, and if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Now, church discipline does not involve removing eyes, but you get the point. Sin is serious, so we take church discipline serious for the sake of the sinner and for everyone as a warning. I think this is a good time to explain in our church, what if I'm the one who's sinned and it needs to be confronted? Begin by talking to me personally. There may be circumstances that's not appropriate, but generally it's the place to start. If I don't listen to you, bring a few others. And if I still don't listen, take it to the elders who'll take it to the presbytery. Now, again, I'm not going to go into this now. There are reasons why in Presbyterian churches, ministers are held accountable to the presbytery and not local elders. We can chat about that over morning tea. I did just, though, think this is the right time to say how I and all Presbyterian ministers are accountable. I want you to know how I'm accountable and that I'm accountable. Because churches where ministers and elders have no accountability are a disaster waiting to happen. And of course, I and we all are, and most importantly, we're accountable to God. And part of being accountable to God is through the process of Matthew 18. We're accountable to God. That's why we're accountable to each other and the church. That's why we do the hard thing. We take the initiative and speak to someone when they've sinned. It's not because we enjoy difficult conversations. It's definitely not to be judgmental or because we think we're better. We do the hard thing of speaking about sin because we are all accountable to God. And God's heart is that wandering sheep will be brought back. That's our heart too. And in God's kindness, he uses us, his people, as part of how he does this. We want people to listen and find the open arms of God. Now, all of this is built on God's amazing forgiveness, and that's where we'll go next week. It's because we know how good it is to be forgiven by God, and because we know God's desire that no little one should perish. That's why we keep things as private as possible for as long as possible. We don't post someone's sin all over the internet. No, we pray that brothers and sisters will be restored, that they'll listen, and that wandering sheep will be found and brought home. Let's pray. Father God, please grab our hearts by the gospel. Help us love you and each other enough that when we see someone sin, we're willing to talk to them. Help us do this desiring their restoration. Give us wisdom to speak in love, to know when to get help. Please equip our elders for the times they'll need to know you are with them. In those hard times when someone refuses to listen to your word through their brothers and sisters. Please give us open ears and soft hearts when we're confronted, that we might see in those difficult conversations your gracious hand bringing wandering sheep home. For the glory of Jesus we ask. Amen.